I'd like to have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. If you are visiting us this morning, we want to welcome you. We are dealing in the morning services with the basics of the Christian faith as they are outlined for us in one of our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism. We are this morning talking about the content of faith. And in Matthew chapter 28, we get to the most basic confession of faith that the Christian makes, and that is a faith in the triune God as they are baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, chapter 28, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In that connection, would you also turn in the back of your Psalter hymnal, please, to page 14. One of the questions that we dealt with a week ago was question 20, where the question was asked, are all men saved? Are all men saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? The answer was no, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ. And then this morning we look at question 20 through 25, questions 20 through 25, and question 22 asks this question, what then must a Christian believe? Now that obviously is a crucial question because it is through true faith that we are united to Jesus Christ. However, that is not always an easy question to answer. At least it must not be a very easy question for some people to answer who are new to the Christian faith, because if they look in the church paper, for example, or the church page of the newspaper, they will find all kinds of houses of worship. And it must be a bit confusing for them to know which is truly a Christian church, or maybe they all are. Although there is tremendous difference between one church and another, one place of worship and another. Some, of course, use just the Old Testament. Some use the New Testament. Some use the Bible plus another book. And so it must be terribly confusing if someone is trying to find a church and is rather ignorant about what the Christian faith is all about. It must be a little bit like a Chinese immigrant who is used to puffed rice only for breakfast, and then he comes to Albertsons and he looks at the cereal counter and sees just dozens and dozens of packages of cereal, all different kinds, all different colors, all attractively packaged. It must almost boggle his mind as to what he ought to choose. And that's the way it must look to some who look at the Christian church, or at least at the church page, or at the yellow pages. Out of all of these buildings, out of all of these worshiping communities, which one ought I to choose? Now, when it comes to an immigrant who may be looking at the cereal section in the grocery store, we can at least say to him, well, everything from here to the end is cereal. Now, if you go to the next counter, it's not cereal anymore. It may be attractively packaged and so on, but it's not cereal anymore. So stay within this broad range of products. And I suppose there is something like that we can do also as Christians. We can say to those who are with whom we come in contact, if you are looking for a church home, if you are looking for a Christian community, that there are certain boundaries that you ought, or parameters that you ought to set, because within those parameters you have the Christian church, and outside of those parameters you no longer have the Christian church. So what is it that we could tell someone if they are new to the Christian faith? What is it that distinguishes the Christian faith from all other religions? What is it that distinguishes the Christian faith from that which is false? And the answer to that is very simple. At least it is simple in terms of how the Heidelberg Catechism gives it to us. It tells us that we must believe those things that are given to us in the Apostles' Creed. Listen to this. What then must a Christian believe? Everything that God promises us in the Gospel, that Gospel summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. Now, the Apostles' Creed, then, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is the fundamental confession of the Church. It is the fundamental confession of Christians. If you want to determine whether or not a church is Christian, then you simply have to ask the people, do you believe in the Apostles, in the things that the Apostles' Creed confesses? Now, they may not have a Psalter hymnal or a hymnal with the creed behind it like we do, or incorporated in it. They may not have the creed in their articles of incorporation. But in order to be Christian, one must be able to say, yes, we believe that which is contained in the Apostles' Creed. And if they do not believe that, then they are not Christian. As a matter of fact, you can even become more precise. You could say, if they're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, you could say to them, do you believe in the Trinity? Because it is the Trinity that the Apostles' Creed affirms at its very basic, most basic level. The Apostles' Creed is constructed on the basis of the Trinity. I don't know, you probably know that, but if you are new to these things, let me just remind you about that. If you will once again turn in the Catechism to those pages that I suggest, pages 14 and 15, question 22 answers, what must a Christian believe? And then it says everything in the Gospel, and then it goes on to show in question 23, the articles of the faith which the Apostles' Creed confesses. We made that confession earlier today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and so on. And then the question is asked, question 24, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. You see, that's why I say that Christians believe a triune God. That is the most fundamental, that is the most basic confession that we make, that God is triune. That's how the Apostles' Creed is set up. It begins, I believe in God the Father, who is the Creator. And then the second large paragraph in the middle there has to do with Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. We confess that Jesus Christ also is God. And he is the one who saves us, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so on. And then in the last paragraph, it identifies the Holy Spirit as God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that he is the one who gathers the church, who unites us as a communion of saints, who applies the forgiveness of sins, who renews us when we are raised at the last day, and who gives us life everlasting. So the Apostles' Creed is based on the Trinity. That's why I say the confession, I believe in a triune God, is fundamental to the Christian faith. If they don't believe it, they are not Christians. And so that makes your search for the Christian church a great deal easier. You simply have to ask, do you believe in the Trinity? That is the first and most fundamental question that you ask. When you say that, for example, it is not only a simple confession, but it seems to me that that is a very profound confession that we believe in a triune God. As a matter of fact, it's profound just to believe in God. Sometimes, you know, we will look at things around us. We'll see a new baby born. We'll look at the fingers and the fingernails and the little eyelashes and see how everything is perfectly formed. We'll see that child and see how one moment it was in the womb, and the next moment it is breathing on its own, and say, you know, I just can't imagine that people don't believe in God. How can you not believe in God when you see something like that? We assume that it is much easier to believe in God when we see something like that than not. But really, when you think about it, how can you believe that there would be a God so wise and so great and so powerful that he could create something like that? I mean, that's a profound confession in itself, isn't it? It is not only profound, it is not only hard to believe that these things come by chance, but it is hard to believe that a God could be so wise as to create that. I think about the universe. I think the same thing, you know. 150 years before Christ, there was a man by the name of, I think his name was Hipparchus. After a great deal of study and examination of the heavens, he determined that there were 1,026 stars. And 1,500 years later comes Galileo with a newly invented telescope, and he looks into the heavens and he says, there's not 1,026 stars. There's 10 times that number up there. And maybe 10 times that up there. And of course, today, the astronomers look and they say, there's 100 billion stars just in our galaxy. And there are millions of galaxies like ours. Well, I say it's a profound thing to believe that there is a God who is greater than all of that. That's what we believe. A dozen years or so ago, maybe it's a little more than that, there was a discovery, someone discovered the explosion of a distant supernova. And after doing all the calculations, you know, these figures boggle my mind, but after doing all the calculations, it was determined that the energy released in one second, that explosion was greater than our sun emits in 10 billion years. And that this star, the supernova, was so far from us that light traveling at 6 trillion miles a year took 170,000 years to get here. I say, to believe in God as the creator of all of that is a profound faith. That he is so great. That these are the things that he made by his speech, that he commanded and they were. That is an outstanding, an astonishing thing to believe. But that's what Christians believe, and they believe that this God is one, that there are not a lot of gods, there is only one God responsible for all of this. That word triune identifies us as monotheists. Meaning that we believe in one God, saying God is triune, the last part of that word, U-N-E, identifies us as believers in one God. That's the first great confession that we make. There are no other gods. That distinguishes Christians from lots of other people. It does not distinguish us from Jews. Jews also believe in one God. It does not distinguish us from the Muslim. The Muslim believes in one God. But it does distinguish us from the Hindu. The Hindu believes in thousands of gods. The Hindu is not Christian. It distinguishes us from the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness believes that there is Jehovah and then there are lesser gods. No. The Christian faith says there is one God. It is that truth that the Bible drummed into God's people for centuries, for the first 1,500 years of the Bible, that was the message that God gave to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That was the great message that came to Israel. Now, while Israel was living with all kinds of heathen, idolatrous people, Deuteronomy 6 reminded them that there was only one God, and they were to worship Him and to love Him above all. And the other gods, the gods of the heathen, were not gods at all. They were idols. That's what the Bible means when it speaks, for example, in the Psalms, about the gods of this world. When it speaks, for example, in Psalm 96, about fearing the Lord above all gods. We say, oh, there must be other gods. No. In verse 5, it says, because the gods of the heathen are idols. That's why we are to worship the Lord, our God alone. And because the gods of the heathen are idols. They're false. They're not true gods. It is the same thing when the psalm says, you are gods, and it is speaking to the judges. It is not suggesting that the judges are gods, but that they speak on behalf of God, and therefore the people are to reverence them as if God Himself was speaking to them. But there are no other gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That was the great confession of the people of Israel from the time of Deuteronomy to the time of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, for even if there are so-called gods, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came. In the Bible, there's never a hint of more than one God, and that's what we mean when we talk about faith in a triune God. We believe there is one God. But we use the word triune because we are saying something special about that God, which also separates us from others. And that is to say that we believe that this one God exists in three persons. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism one more time, let me just look at question 25. It says, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the answer to that is because that is how God revealed Himself in His Word. So why do you speak of three? That's also what the word Trinity is about, isn't it? That's what the first part of that word is about, the word tri. It reminds us that there is one God, but this God exists in three persons. There is the Father who is God, the Son who is God, and the Holy Spirit who is God, but we do not have three gods, they are one. There was not a time when the Father existed and the Son did not exist. There was not a time when the Father and the Son existed, when the Holy Spirit existed, because the three are one. You cannot divide them. The Father never existed without the Son. The Son never existed without the Holy Spirit. This is not either three ways that God revealed Himself to the world. That's an easy way sometimes that people try to understand the fact that, you know, the Bible speaks about the Father, and the Bible speaks about the Son, and the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit. They suggest that God is like us in this way, that my mother knows me as a son, as her son. My children know me as their father, and my wife knows me as her husband, but I am one person. But when I was young, I was the son, and when I was, just married, I was the husband, and when we had children, I was the father, and so different revelations of this same person. But that's not how the Bible speaks about God. It wasn't that in the Old Testament, God revealed Himself as a father, and then in the New Testament, He revealed Himself as a son, and after Jesus went to heaven, He reveals Himself as the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Trinity is about. The Trinity is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are always existent together, and they are three persons, and they can speak to each other. There is communication with each other. There is the eye of the Son, the Son can say, me, and He can speak to the Father, and He can talk about the Spirit. There is that individual personality, if you will, of the three persons of the Trinity. They're not three separate gods, because there's only one God. Find that, for example, in this baptismal, in the baptismal formula. We baptize people in the name, not the names, in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Now, do you understand that? I don't either. I don't either. Now, that should not, of course, make you nervous. Well, maybe it makes you nervous that I don't understand it, but it shouldn't make you nervous that you don't understand it. Because there are so many things we don't understand. I mean, we don't understand the migratory ways of a bird, do we? We don't understand the speech of a whale. We don't understand the relationship of body and spirit in our own creation. How the body can die and the spirit can continue to live. I don't understand that. I don't understand a being called an angel that has no mass, that is not material. I don't understand a spirit being. I don't understand that. I believe it nevertheless, but I don't understand it. And if I don't understand those simple things, how in the world can I understand that which pertains to God? And that's why question 25 says, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is because that is how God revealed Himself in His Word. I don't have to understand everything that is in the Scriptures. I do not understand a great deal of what is in the Scriptures, but I believe it to be true, nevertheless. And so that is how the Scriptures reveal God. And it is Jesus that confronts us most with that revelation. In His birth, the angel said, that which is conceived shall be called the Son of God. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus grew into adult life, He said, I and the Father are one. He says, he that has seen Me has seen the Father. That's what makes us believe that God is one, and yet God is triune. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, using the very identification that God used to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. Jesus now says, before Abraham was, I am. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus takes the prerogatives of God when He forgives sin. In Matthew chapter 14, I think it is, Peter bows down in worship before God, before Jesus. An act that is allowed only for God. An act of worship, Jesus says, that we may perform only before God. When the devil says to him, bow down and worship Me, Jesus said to the devil, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only. And now we find that Jesus accepts the worship of Peter. It is such an astounding thing that those who deny the deity of Jesus change that word to homage in their Bible. It is such an outstanding demonstration that Jesus accepts the worship that belongs only to God that those who deny the deity of Jesus change that word to homage in their Bibles. Jesus also claims to be God in different things that He says about Himself. When He says in this passage that we read this morning, all authority has been given to Me on heaven and in heaven and on earth. It is only God who has all authority in heaven and on earth. When Jesus says in Revelation, and you ought to look that up sometime, Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22, He identifies Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That is what God, Jehovah God, says about Himself in Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, Jehovah God says, I am the first and the last. And now in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. It is because of what Scripture reveals to us. It is because Scripture revealed this to the church that they struggled trying to identify what God was revealing in His Word, that He was one, but yet He was three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the same things about the Holy Spirit being God. That's the great confession of the church, that God is one, of the Christian church, that God is one, but He is three in one. And that separates, you see, that's the parameter that separates a Christian from the non-Christian. The non-Christian may be a good and moral people, but they are not Christian if they do not confess the Trinity. That separates us from the Mormon. He believes in one God, but he does not believe in the Trinity. That separates us from the Jew. He believes in one God, but he does not believe in the Trinity. That separates us from the deists, from the Unitarians, from the Jehovah's Witness, from the Mormons, and so on. They do not believe in a triune God. This is what is unique about the Christian faith. This is what is fundamental about the Christian faith. And without that, you are not Christian. Maybe, you know, a fine person, you know, putting fine in quotation marks, but you are not a Christian. That is fundamental. The word Trinity, of course, is not found in the Bible, but it is there to explain, help us understand, tell our children that God is tri and He is one. He is three in one. Jesus is God, Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but we have one God. Now that's a fundamental confession. It is a profound confession, but it is also a precious one. And let me just conclude briefly with that. As difficult as the concept is, so precious is that concept that God reveals in His Word regarding His being, because a triune God is a covenant God, is a fellowshipping God, is a God that lives within the context of love and fellowship with it Himself. It is different from a deist, for example. If you think about how a deist thinks about God, a deist is one, children, who does not believe that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. They only believe in God the Father. For a deist, God has created this world and then He winds it up and He lets it run by Himself, because God is not a God in fellowship, you see. That makes sense that a deist thinks about God like that, because the God of the deist is a God who throughout all eternity was a loner. He was all alone. He didn't need anybody. All by Himself. And so when He creates the world, He just kind of lets it go by itself. Man, He doesn't interfere with man. There's no relationship with man, because God had no relationship in all of eternity. Why would He need relationship now? How different from the God that reveals Himself in the Scripture as three in one. You think about how Jesus, for example, speaks about God, His Father. You think about I want you to think about the tenderness with which Jesus speaks about His Father. I think about John chapter 17, verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father," He's in prayer. That's a great prayer of Jesus. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world began. Glorify Me with the glory I had with You before the world began." And then He says in verse 10, "All that I have is Yours, and all You have is Mine." You think about what an intimate, warm relationship the Lord Jesus Christ reveals in that prayer. I think about how tenderly the Apostle John puts it in John chapter 1, verse 18, when he said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Once again, a demonstration of the warmth, of the of the beautiful relationship between Father and Son, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. You sense the joy, you sense the fellowship that those words express. In the timeline of the universe, if we were to think about eternity in terms of being as long as this building, as a timeline, then human existence would be like a half inch at the end of that, if you wish. Now, what was God doing all the other time in all of eternity? Well, God was enjoying Himself. God was in fellowship with Himself. God was in communion with Himself. There was the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout that whole period of time. That fellowship existed. God was not a cosmic computer, a supercomputer, humming somewhere, just kind of grinding out numbers. Now, God was not a hermit who lived all by himself. With his own thoughts and just his own brooding, but there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who lived in a loving fellowship and relationship from all eternity. So that it does not surprise us then when we read in the Scriptures that God says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," so that they may have fellowship with each other, and we with them, and they with us. When we think about God in terms of His Trinitarian relationship of love and fellowship, it does not surprise us that when Jesus talks about heaven, He talks about it in terms of our Father's house, which is many rooms. That's what heaven is like. It is like our Father's house, where there is fellowship, where there is communion, where there is a relationship of love. And then you understand why all of our life, in a way, after we get out of the house, after we become teenagers and go on our own, that home, that family that we so want to get away from, through the rest of our life, we're kind of looking for it again. We never quite find it. The rest of our life is almost like living from motel room to motel room. They are interesting places, and for a while they are very satisfying, but somehow or other, no matter how beautiful that motel room is, it is still not home. It is still not home. And it is only at last when we are brought to heaven by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we find out what we have, that fellowship that we have been longing for all of our life, it is there that we finally find it. In my Father's house, says Jesus, are many rooms. And it is only when we have faith God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that one day we will enjoy that blessed fellowship that God has prepared for His people, for His children, that they may be in fellowship with Him as He has been in fellowship with Himself. God, give us great joy, not only a blessing, not only to make that confession that we believe in Triune God, but to revel in the blessing of having such a God who created us, who redeemed us, and who lives within us even today. Amen. Father, we thank You this morning that once again You have allowed us to touch a little of the mystery of that which You have revealed to us in Your Word. The mystery of Your own being that we only dimly understand. Lord, we recognize what a precious confession it is. And we would pray that it might indeed be precious to us as we begin to think more and more about that faith that is peculiar to the child of God. Lord, would you work that faith ever more fully within each of us so that indeed we might know that joy of fellowship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.